For how to study the Bible, right? We've looked at a number of things, interpreting the Old and New Testament, various genres, narratives, parables, epistles. Pastor Chuck recently is going over purpose and context, and so we're going to continue here today. And again, that toolbox that's been up there every time, you know, using that analogy, these are tools, right, to study God's Word. Various tools, we want to learn how to use each tool, because you know, tools are designed for a specific purpose. There's not one tool that fits everything. Right? I mean, there's like a Swiss Army knife type thing, but even that is going to be insufficient. There's tools that are better, and we want to increase our skill with tools. And you know, I just want to encourage you again. You know, we use this analogy in tools, but tools, an analogy can really only be pressed so far. An analogy serves a specific purpose. But if you try to put too much into it, it starts to break down. And it could break down in this way. You could say, well, it's tools. I'm not real good with tools. I'll just call a contractor and have him do the work for me, right? But that's not right. We all need to be in God's Word, right? Every one of us needs to know how to study. Now, I'll grant you that maybe there are contractors, as it were, right? There are theologians. There's pastors. You know, there's those who maybe are going to do or go beyond what many of us would do. But we all need to know God's Word. To know, to understand it, you know, to read it, to meditate in it. You know, I think of Deuteronomy chapter 6 when Israel comes out of Egypt and God gives them these commands and he tells them to love him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And what does he tell his people there? He tells basically every Israelite. He says, you need to have these words in your heart. You need to teach them to your children. You need to speak of them when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I mean, if you don't go out for the day and you don't walk, there's at least two times a day, right? You're going to rise up and you're going to lay down. That you need to remember his word. You need to bind them, you know, as a sign upon your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Not literally, but just the idea that everything we do, that everything we see, everything we think is going to be affected by the word of God. But we need to know it. Write them on the doorposts of your house. So again, study God's word. Don't look at this, as I mentioned last time, as an optional thing. The blessed man that David speaks about is one who doesn't walk in the way of ungodly or sit in the seat of the scornful, etc., but he meditates, you know, in God's law. You know, when you think about that just briefly, back then when David would have wrote that, I mean, how many people really would have had a copy of God's word? I mean, it would have been very minimal. I mean, I have five copies, five different translations just on my phone, you know, let alone, you know, what's on my bookshelf. And then my kids probably all have multiple copies. But many of these people wouldn't have had a full copy of God's Word. But whatever they could get, certainly what they heard, taught, you know, they were to remember, they were to retain, they were to meditate on it. Everyone was. Blessed is the man, right? Not the contractor, right? Not just the king, the prophet, the priest. Everyone, David urges to meditate on God's word. The contrary in Psalm 1, by the way, he says, that's the blessed man. But then he contrasts it with the ungodly. It kind of leaves us thinking, well, who are the ones, you know, that don't meditate on God's word? This is the ungodly. We need to be in God's word, each and every one of us. So I just want to encourage you on that. Again, don't be overwhelmed or paralyzed by all of the, you know, with a lot of the information come to a text, think, wow, maybe I got to break it down five different ways and I got to use all these different tools. Don't do that. Just at least ponder his word and think on it. So today we're going to talk about linking words and repetitions. I'm going to kind of contract two Bible studies into one. And we're going to start with with linking words. So and let's look at this text, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the Great Commission, right? What is being commanded here? I mean, it's kind of obvious, but somebody state it. What's being commanded? Pardon me? Yeah, go and make disciples, right? And what's the reason? I mean, is there a reason given why we're to go and make disciples? Yeah, Josh? Yeah, all authority has been given to Christ. And how do we know what part of the passage is the command and which part is the reason, would you say? Yeah, Paul?
Well,
Okay, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, I was going to say, initially, just the very fact that there's an imperative, right? Go, and do, you know, that gives us the command. But we know to associate the reason with that command by the word therefore, right? And that's what that is, right? That's what therefore is a linking word. So unlinking words. Anybody know what they are? I mean, what's the definition of a linking word? Anybody? Any English? I didn't know prior to doing this, and I probably still really don't know. I mean, I'm just going off of what they said. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, that's right. Good. Okay, yeah. So that's essentially what Paul just said, right? So a relationship between ideas. You can join sentences, phrases, clauses. you know, we all understood this when we were young. You know, we get this idea from the very beginning. Don't touch a stove because it will burn you, right? Most of our mothers probably told us that. Hopefully they did. And you know, each of those phrases could stand on their own. Don't touch the stove and it will burn you. But they're connected by the word because. So we look at linking words to understand how sentences and clauses and scriptures relate to one another. Well, yeah, that's what I just said, because I'm going to be, sometimes I get out of sync here on this. All right, so linking words, just some examples, not necessarily biblical examples, but I'll go through these kind of quick. You know, give example, add information, summarize, sequence. A lot of times, some of these things wouldn't necessarily find the Bible. Sequence, I don't know that there's any place in the Bible where you hear firstly, secondly. I mean, you do get an idea of some sequencing. the texts sometimes will just use the word and, right? Like Paul will quote a prophet and then say and then this prophet says something. And but you know, certainly it's that idea of sequencing that's there. Give a reason, because, for, since, give a result or purpose. And contrast ideas. So more could really be added to each of these. Of course, in English, some words are supposed to only be used at the beginning of a sentence, some in the middle, but this isn't really an English class. But and some of these words could fit into more than one category. But we want to look at a few biblical examples, really, of linking words. And won't spend a whole lot of time here, but some of these are pretty obvious. The linking word for tells us the reason or grounds for why a command is given. Simple, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So, you know, why do we give thanks to the Lord? His love endures forever. I mean, there's a lot of reasons we could give thanks to the Lord. You know, praise him for the number of blessings are innumerable, basically, the psalmist says. But on this text, in this passage, he's telling us to praise the Lord, I mean, to give thanks to the Lord because his love endures forever. You know, when you understand the purpose of a linking word, if you look at that text, you could just say, give thanks to the Lord, and his love endures forever, right? Each of those phrases could stand on their own. And if I mentioned them sequentially like that, you might get the idea that I mean for them to be meant together. I mean, I say, give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever. You might think, well, he said them together, he said them, you know, one right after the other. Maybe he means that. But the word for adds the clarity there, right? Surely, you know, this is why we give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So the word because could also be used here. You know, let us hold fast our confession without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. So all of these things link or give a reason or a grounds for why we're to do something, the word for. The word therefore, we see that a lot. Andy mentioned when he was in here, and I've heard this, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you should try to figure out what it's there for, right? Therefore is really the opposite of for in a lot of ways. It also can give a grounds or a reason or a purpose, but if for kind of points from right to left, so to speak, then therefore points the other way. In other words, the part of the text that comes before therefore is what's given us the reason. Like, so, for instance, look at this passage right here in Hebrews 10:23 that we just looked at. It says, he who promised is faithful, therefore let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, right? We could say that. That would still make sense. Essentially says the same thing. I mean, I'm not advocating rearranging the scripture, but it's just that idea that, just so you can understand, you know, how therefore is used. So an example again, we'll just look at a couple examples real quick. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, and being in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. What did God the Father do here in this text? He exalted Jesus Christ, right? And why? Yeah, because his faithful obedience, right? You know, I don't have listed what comes after verse 9 in Philippians chapter 2, and it's certainly important and relevant. But when it comes to the therefore, it's the part that goes before, right, that we're going to look at. So we just want to be mindful of that. That's what therefore, that's the construction of therefore. I wanted to bring this one out here too. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. If you were to look at that passage, the reason I just want to I want to note this is sometimes therefore isn't necessarily going to immediately refer to the verse or phrases that immediately precede the verse. Actually, this therefore is referring back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, when the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, when the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ being our high priest, and then he kind of goes into this parenthetical portion where he talks about how Jesus Christ persevered and was faithful and how we need to persevere and we need to be faithful. You know, we need to seek to enter into that rest, and that's that passage there in the early part of Hebrews chapter 4. And then ultimately the writer comes back to referring to Jesus Christ as a high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and he's really referring back to that. So we do want to be mindful of that. Therefore may refer something prior, not necessarily the immediate verse, but something prior, a concept or an idea. Even the Ephesians, I think, after the first three chapters, he then says, you know, therefore, you know, this is how you should walk, right? And therefore, really, most commentators understand it mean all of the doctrine I gave you, all of the basis for why you believe and who you are in Christ, this is now how you should walk as a result of it, right? That's what the therefore is there for. So, all right. If statements always indicate a condition, but our application of it depends upon its use. Let's see. So this right here, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What's the conditions here being linked by the word if?
All right. Obedience and disobedience will have consequences.
Yeah, right. You obey, he's going to bless you, right? He's going to make you the head, not the tail. You disobey, there's going to be curses, ultimately. You know, a New Testament, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, right? You know, it's just that idea. If this condition's true, then this ought to be your action or your result or your consequence. If statements can also indicate a condition, if statements can also function as something of a because or a for statement where it's really giving us a basis for our faith. In other words, it's still a condition, but the purpose for it is to express to us how a reasonable result of that condition is really what we should believe or how we should believe. Look at this example here. I've been reading all these. I do want to read the text. Can I get anybody else to read any of the passages? You can read it out of the text or you can read it from up here. Anybody else want to read? Okay.
Or if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of their judgment.
Thank you. Thanks. Good. Yeah. So how is Peter? Why am I saying that? How is Peter using if here? It's kind of like a because statement, or what do you think? Any idea? Yeah, Paul?
He's giving some conditionals, but the conditions have already been fulfilled by God. And so what a result of the conditions will naturally take place because God's already fulfilled the conditions.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, and so we can know it's going to take faith, right? So it can bolster our faith ultimately, essentially. It informs our faith. It bolsters it. It shows us what we can believe. Those conditions make it all the more reasonable. You know, Peter's not saying if God didn't spare the angels, like that maybe didn't happen, right? I'm not really, you know, kind of like the condition, if you're going to obey, then I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. Well, we don't know. Did that actually happen? Did they obey? Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. But that's not the case here, right? God didn't spare the angels. And he did preserve Noah, and he did destroy that ancient world, and he did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's not what the purpose of the if is. You know, he's using it to say that he can preserve the righteous and destroy the wicked, and even at the same time, if need be, and we can trust that, right? We can rely upon God to preserve the righteous and judge the wicked. You know, a favorite of mine from the New Testament, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, when you read that passage to say if God is for us, he's not making a point. If he's for us, then that's good. And if he's not, well, then that could be bad. That's not even entertained if God's not for us, right? The whole point of it is if God's for us, wow, who can be against you? This should strengthen your faith. You know, what can come against you? I mean, if you continue on in that passage, what does he say there? You know, famine and nakedness and peril and sword. We have all of these things. We're more than overcomers through Jesus Christ, you know, even though we suffer those things, because God is for us, right? And who could separate us from the love of God, right? You know, things present, things to come, whatever it may be, nothing can separate us from it because he's for us, right? So that's the hope, that's the purpose of the if. Any thoughts or any questions on any of that? Yeah, Murray.
I think it's been helpful to me to realize that sometimes in biblical text, if is completely conditional. Sometimes, like these, it's saying if and it is so. And it's so. Like you just give an example. If God's for us and it is so, that he's
right.
For us.
Right.
Not asking a question, not giving you options.
Right. Yeah, and the condition is still presupposed, but it's just that it's a given, essentially, right? The condition is a given. If he's for, and he is for us in that passage, that's what Paul's whole point is there. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
You know, the language that just came to my mind is there's an uncertain condition and a certain condition. And I was thinking, you know, we Christians wrangle over a verse like Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You know, and there would be some who would say, well, you know, a Christian may be a Christian and yet not hold fast and lose his or her salvation.
Right.
Others of us would say, no. Well, we would say that if you continue, that would be the confirmation that you are.
Right.
Because if you are his, you will persevere. So there's one of those ifs that can lead to a lot of controversy and debate.
Yeah.
From other scriptures, obviously.
Yeah, I thought about using that actually as a New Testament example, but I thought that might be a little tricky. So, but well, thanks for explaining that, though. So good. Yeah, Rob.
I think it's important that we state that we don't know that God did not spare the angels from this. It's from a historical narrative. It's from other portions of Scripture where we learn that. So you can't take from a condition and derive necessary truth.
Okay.
So these things we know from other parts of Scripture, so when we come to it, we understand how it's being used.
Right. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, certainly Peter, in writing it, yeah, I mean, there's an understanding that yeah, I think he presupposes that his hearers, you know, that get it. So did I see his hand? Yeah, Ron? That's right.
Don't worry about and don't fret about the people defrauding you or taking your property away. That is not the final result.
No, that's right, yeah. I mean, that's what we really want to get from the text, right? I mean, we're looking at the word if, right? But that's, you know, it's what it does for our faith, ultimately, that we want to take from it. And that's exactly it, right? God, no matter what happens here, ultimately, this is what, you know, God is going to win, and you know, and God works it out. And he can work it out where he not only rescues and punishes at the same time the righteous and the wicked. So, yeah, Mark. Right.
That's one where, like, the specific thing you're talking about before, therefore, or if changed my meaning. Give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever, is what it says. But if you say give thanks to the Lord therefore his love endures forever, or give thanks to the Lord if his love endures forever, that would change his meaning.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so, and that's the point, right, of linking words, right? It helps us understand how these phrases are supposed to be put together. You know, so that it removes any question there. So, good. All right. Next, I want to go into repetitions, and we're going to look at a number of texts here, and try to find the repetition. But just a few words on that. Repetition of words or phrases or ideas in Scripture is one method of drawing the reader's attention to a certain point. I say in Scripture, but really that's just a general rule, right? I mean, repetition. We do it in English. I mean, everybody can do that. I mean, we know that even from teaching a child. Any of us have, well, we're all children and learned, right, through repetition. You have the same thing again and again and again. And, you know, maybe it's instruction. Maybe it's discipline. I don't know, you know, how many times maybe my mom, you know, had to tell me and my brother not to jump on the bed or whatever it is. But the repetition, you don't get it all the time. You continue, you do it again and again and again. So repetition is very helpful. Pastor Volo has been encouraging us or pointing that out. I know he did when it comes to understanding the context. You talked about repetition or the theme of a book. You know, Philippians, it was joy, or 1 Timothy. I know those are two examples that he had given. But and I know that's something that for my own, it's been encouraging to me, or it's been instructive to me. Your instruction on that. I know lately I've been, when I've been teaching at the jail, and I've been looking at a text, and I've been trying to find, you know, what is the repetition here? Is there a main point that's being made? And that's been helpful. I mean, I'm amazed, actually, as I begin to look for that, how often there is something there. There is a repetition of a concept or an idea. So I'd encourage you to do that. But repetition used everywhere in the Bible, really, right? Even the very beginning. Think of the creation account. But what's some of the things that were repeated, or what's some of the things that were repeated every day in the creation account? Yeah, Jordan. Yeah, it was good, right? That's the one I thought of. I mean, you could say the morning and the evening, right, or whatever day it was, or the Lord spoke and this happened. You know, He spoke all of this, but just that idea, every day this was good. Every day this was good. You know, and it's showing us that God didn't make any mistakes; He made it perfect. Not only that, I think the repetition also helps accentuate when we get to the day that the Lord made man and it said he's not good, that he's alone, right? You know, here everything's the birds and the trees and the seas and the sky, all of that's good, but that man is alone, you know, is not good. And I know that's, you know, something I use encouraging the men in the jail a lot of times. You know, I use that repetition and then say, hey, guys, you're not meant to do it alone. You get out of here. You need to hook up with a church. I mean, I know that example in creation is marriage, which is the ultimate sense of communion and fellowship. But the idea that man is not meant to do it alone, accentuated from that. We see it in the end, really, right? I mean, Jesus Christ talks to all of the churches, and, you know, Laodicea and Ephesus and Sardis and Thessalonica, and in every one of them, everyone, you know, he maybe gives a different aspect of what, who he is, or he gives a different aspect of what the reward would be. But in every case, he says, and to him that overcomes, I'll do this, or you'll walk with me in white, or you'll partake of the tree, or you'll walk by the crystal river, whatever it is. You know, he gives a different word, but in every case, he that overcomes, right? And it's this constant drumbeat that you know, you're going to suffer this, maybe you're going through that, maybe you're facing this heresy, you need to overcome. So we see this idea of repetition. All right, so we want to look at these. Capitol Hill gives a few examples, and I'm just going to use them, of how repetitions are used, and some ways that we can some ways that we can enhance, I guess you could say, or our understanding of the scripture, or get certain things from the scripture based on repetition. So the first is repetition highlights the main point of a text. Somebody want to read that for me? Or read it out of your Bible? Anyone? Sure, Mark, go ahead. All right. So, looking at this passage, well, first of all, what is some of the repetition you see, and what would you say, as a result of repetition, is the main thrust or the main point here? Rob?
If you eat of Christ, you'll live.
Okay, if you eat of Christ, you'll live, right? Okay. All right, yeah, I saw a hand back here. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
And he wants to make that his independence. That's what we should be doing.
Okay. So the idea of community, I guess, through the body of Jesus Christ. Okay. Did you were you going to say something? First of all?
Begins with truly, truly.
Yeah.
You know, there's repetition.
Right. Okay.
Truly. Yeah. Said, amen, amen.
Yeah. Like, you need to really pay attention here, right? Right. Okay. Good. Yeah. All right. Yeah, so any other ideas there? This, yeah, Mark? Yeah, I think that's, you kind of hinted at that, Rob. You know, you partake of Christ for life. I think that really is ultimately, when you look at it, I think that's the main gist of it, right? Just the idea of life or eternal life and it being in Christ. Now, I think there's a number of other things that can go with that, but that's mainly what he's trying to get across. It's just the idea of eternal life. And I think the other things that we see in that passage, you know, we need to understand with that backdrop or that main idea of eternal life. I mean, you can see it, right? He who has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna and died. That's the contrast of life, right? You know, the one who eats of this bread that I give won't die. The living bread came down to heaven. He'll live forever. This idea, you know, you can just see as it goes throughout. So many of them are on life. You know, the idea of eating and drinking is there also. I think the life is perhaps the idea of over eternal life is the overall idea. Yeah, Mark. Yeah, right. Yeah, you need to partake of me, right? Yeah, that's where I was just getting ready to go, actually, with that. You know, we see that eating of Christ, partaking of Christ. I mean, when we look at it, that this is really about eternal life, I mean, what are some of the ways it can affect the way we understand the passage? Well, I mean, to me, when I look at that, I think, well, this is about eternal life. This is just one of a myriad of texts that kind of dispels the idea of just mere assent or easy beliefism, right? Eternal life, what is eternal life? It's eating and drinking Jesus Christ, right? It's not just a knowledge of him. It doesn't really affect me. No, I'm partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the other idea I see there is the idea that Jesus comes down, right? I mean, the manna, in a way, came down, kind of was considered bread from heaven. But Jesus Christ comes down. He says it there in verse 51 and I think he says it towards the end here too. Yeah, verse 58, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven. You know, the fathers ate and died, right? I mean, we see a little bit of repetition there, Jesus coming down. But again, with the idea of eternal life, right, it gives us a sense of why he came down. He didn't come down just to be a teacher. He didn't come down just to be a good example. You know, he didn't come down just to heal. He came down so that we could have eternal life. I mean, that was the purpose of his coming down, right? So, yeah, what were you going to say, Rob?
It's striking that you have to take Christ into the core of your being so that he can nourish every aspect of your being, just like food and
yeah.
I mean, it goes down to the center and
yeah. out. Yeah. So, yeah, you're right. I mean, that's where the analogy of food is critical. We can't live without it, ultimately, right? Simply cannot. And life in Christ, must be a the other idea I think of food is, you know, manna is even just with the illustration of manna. I mean, how many days did they go out and gather the manna? Now there was one day they didn't, right? Ultimately under those Old Testament laws, but it was every day. Every day, you know, you needed to go and gather the manna. We need Christ every day. So, any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Mark. Yeah. Yeah, verse 53 there, yeah. So take heed to it. Okay. Repetition can reveal the author's opinion or interpretation of the narrative. So let's look at this one and see if we can understand maybe why I would say that or, you know, this is the assessment there. So somebody want to read this one for me? It was a lot. Go ahead, Lindsay.
And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O people, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of flaming fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up.
All right, good. So what repetition do you see here? Couple things. Yeah, go ahead.
That Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up.
Yeah, that's right. That is the predominant one, right? Any other repetition? Go ahead, Jordan.
You mentioned the types of instruments.
Okay, yeah. So he mentions that a couple times. Seems kind of like redundant, really, the way he does it. And yeah, go ahead. Christian. Yeah, and the officials, right? He mentions them two times. Again, you know, you would think you could just say, hey, all of the same, right, the second time. But he mentions them, you know, I would say to make a point ultimately, but yeah, but throughout, though, you have that. You have the governors, you have the instruments, but throughout, it's this idea that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So you get the idea that that's the point. Yeah, Mike?
Fall down and worship.
Okay. Yeah. Right. I mean, certainly that's what I think that was clearly communicated to them. Right. You need to do this or you're going to get thrown into a furnace of fire. So that's quite an inducement, I would say, to obey. So what do you think that Daniel is trying to make a point? I mean, do you sense that he's trying to make a point do you think that he's trying to make a point from the passage or is he just giving us a narrative? Do you think? Yeah, Brett. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. hold on, Paul. Let me hear. Yeah,
did I miss it? Did anybody mention all? Did I miss that? Was I meditating on
all?
You notice all. All comes.
Nobody mentioned all, so you know.
All. Well, I had it a moment ago. I was just tracking.
Yeah, there is all. Yeah, I know. It's kind of
all.
Wall of text there, but.
And the idea seems to be when the Hebrews resisted that, they were really going cross-cultural against the current. Everybody else was doing it, and they weren't. So I thought,
Yeah. Yeah, Paul?
I think the repetition, the obvious repetition that Nebuchadnezzar set this idol up, was very condemnatory on Daniel's part. He's making no room for the king to escape the guilt of setting his idol up. Uh-huh. And Nebuchadnezzar, he said, he got over and over and over again.
Yeah.
He did the condemnation on Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, it's kind of, like I said, it's just this kind of incessant, you know, at every turn, they set it up, right? And, yeah.
Just kind of put together what Fred and Chuck said, it just adds to the weight of how much the pressure was to conform and to do what had they been told to do, that it was the king doing it, all the leadership were doing it, all the people were doing it, and all of this and fanfare and all this stuff that's going on, and it kind of makes you feel, how would you stand up against that?
Right. Well, yeah, exactly. That's kind of where. Oh, yeah, Alex.
I think the emphasis on the people, the nation, the men, and also the music, it gives no room for when the Israelites rebelled and maybe they didn't hear the music, or maybe they were not including that people group, but there's no way.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So certainly you would say Nebuchadnezzar's repetition, as it were, right, left no room for escape, right? You know, they clearly, everyone needed to comply, you know, but.
Are you pressed for time to finish?
Yeah, I already know I'm not going to get everything that I had, so.
But yeah, just again, I'm thinking that Nebuchadnezzar set this up. It's his thing, it's will worship, it's self-made religion. Everybody else is doing. I have to think of my Amish friends, you know, standing in front of 200 people, saying, "Ich bin der Enigmatik." Everybody else is Enigmatik. Everybody else agrees, and they stand up and say, "Not I." It's the same kind of like Alex was saying, that pressure, that social pressure.
Yeah, I think that's ultimately where I was, what I understood from it. I think Daniel, in a way, it's almost mocking, really. In a way, he's kind of saying, "Look at this. Look at all the fanfare, right? I mean." All of the greatest ones, right? All your mighty and noble and all of those, all of them are going to come and bow down to something that he set up, right? And look at all the significance they're going to give to. We're going to play all the instruments, and he repeats that each time, right? All of the great ones, all of these mighty, all of these, the best, you know, of those people, and then everyone else, of course, but those are the ones that are mentioned and mentioned again and again. And all of this, for what? For something that they had to set up themselves, right? I mean, it just shows the idiocy, I guess, maybe, we all are idolaters, so I don't mean that in a belittling way, but it just shows how unreasonable idolatry is, right? And it shows, really, I think when you put it that way, it even has a bearing, you know, in idolatry today. I mean, really, it's still the same thing, isn't it? It's still all of the fanfare and all the best about the work of their own hands, ultimately, right? And in a way, that's kind of what I think he's kind of emphasizing there. See all of this, all that they did, and it's for what he set up. So, yeah, Josh?
It's just a cool parallel to how Daniel truly calling this out as idolatry, because if you look at when the temple was built, there's a whole package of instructions, this is what you should do, and then there's a whole long list, and they just repeat everything again and say they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and it's exactly what he does here. Structured it with that repetition exactly in the way the temple was made and how the work was designed. And it was so he's kind of paralyzed below that with this is worship, it's idolatry.
Yeah.
Because that's how we worship God if they don't go with that.
Right, yeah, contrasting that. Yeah. Okay, good. All right, yeah, Allison.
I just feel kind of rebuked because a lot of times when I hit passages like this or the one that Josh is talking about, you read it again and my mind just says, oh, come on, and I skip. Like the repetitive parts, because I want to get to the good stuff.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coming up, right?
Good stuff. So I'm in there for Yeah. I ought to have more respect for that repetition than I have sometimes that.
Well, I mean, we could all say that. I mean, like I said, I know this. I've been just so much more mindful of that, you know, lately, but and how instructive it can be. So, but yeah, all right. So, but yeah, it's just the unreasonableness of it. You know, it makes me think of Isaiah, where, you know, he talks about they cut down a tree. You know, his is similar to mocking tone, right? They cut down a tree, part of the tree, they make a fire and they roast their food and keep warm, and they take the rest and they make an idol and fall down and worship it. You know, same thing here. They had to put it up, they had to fashion it, they had to set it up, and then we're going to worship it as if it can deliver us. So, real quick then, I want to go through a couple of these real quick. The repetition can emphasize a main idea, and here I think the point is that the repetition isn't necessarily a repetition of phrases necessarily, but sometimes an idea, right? So I'll read this. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first who receives his share of the crop. What is the idea being repeated, do you think? What is the main idea that he's repeating? I mean, he does seem to be, you know, putting these in parallel and trying to make a point. Yeah.
That living the life is going to be hard.
Okay. All right. So certainly that, I think, yeah, that you're going to suffer hardship. Yeah, Paul?
Christianity requires as much, if not more, dedication to
profession. Okay. Yeah. I mean, the profession's the easy part, right? So, yeah. Yes, Christy? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think I kind of think both of them are really there, that we're going to suffer now. You suffer first, and then there is a reward. Yeah, Christian?
No rule bending. No matter what your profession is or what, or just Christian morality, that rule is going to be
don't. Yeah. Okay, yeah, compromise or shortcut, right, or cutting corners, yeah. I mean, you get that certainly from the athlete. He's got to do it by the rules, right? He has to do it, you know, he has to train. He has to do it, you know, according to the right way. But you get the idea, right? The soldier, he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of his life. Ultimately, he may please the one, you know, and that's what Stephen mentioned there, that he may please the one. I mean, that's supposed to be something of a reward for him, you know. Or the athlete, he has to compete. He has to struggle. He has to do it according to the rules, so that he can win the prize, right? You know, and the farmer, of course, he receives his share of the crops. And this goes on, really, Paul, goes on and says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, you know, descendant of David. You know, most of the commentators I read look at that as just basically an actual example of what he's using here. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, that's why he mentions it. All that he suffered, and now he's risen from the dead, right? And he sits at the right hand of the Father. You know, or for this reason, verse 10, I endure all things, for those who are chosen so that they may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign. So suffering. And so we get that idea. You can see that. Look for that repetition of idea. one more. We'll do this, and then we won't be able to do the last one. But repetition kind of sets, a tone or a mood, you could say, for a text. Let me just read this real quick. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, that's Babylon, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth, and it goes on there to talk about all of their wares and the things they sold. But then it says, this is what they will do. They will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." What do you think is the main point of the repetition? And do you think it kind of sets a tone or a mood, I guess, maybe, in the text? Real quick. Yeah, Paul.
The response to her desolation, you know, everyone in the first, 20 verses seems to be mourning and lamenting. And at the end, the saints are all to rejoice.
Yeah.
And so it sets an us versus them kind of motif for the theme.
That's what I kind of took from it. I looked at that and just thought, he's clearly setting this up. Again and again, he's saying, this is how all of the world is just, whoa, you know, look at this great wealth, all the things that we cherish and valued and are destroyed in a moment. And I don't necessarily think it's ultimately about that they said, whoa. I don't think it's even about them that they stood afar off. And not even necessarily how fast the judgment came, but the fact that God judged them, right? And then the contrast there, right? Rejoice over her. I don't think it means because we want to be happy in people's calamity, right? But that God has judged sin like it should be, ultimately. And it's in that judgment of God, you know, they rejoice. So he kind of sets that contrast. So, right, yeah, Ron?
I think it also is kind of just, you don't put all your treasures and think that this is going to save you at the end of life. But see all the gold and the wealth and everything laid away, and then real quick time goes.
Yeah. Yeah. Prior to this, if you read prior to this, verse 9, he says, you saints, come out of Babylon, right? You know, that ultimately, this is not, we don't want to be like these who are crying, whoa. So, all right, well, I'm out of time, guys, but there was a, I really wanted to go over this one, but we can't. And just remember, linking words, you know, the purpose for those, and then the repetition. Really look for that, the repetition. I think you'll be blessed, you know, in seeing, you know, how the Lord uses that. So let's close your time with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you teach us. We thank you that you're patient and you do make things clear, Father. And yet at the same time, you make it so that we need to seek, we need to study, we need to search. We pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to love your word, to love you, to live it, to desire it, to be it. We pray that it would be such a part of us, Father, that we'd be in a living expression of it. We pray that you'd help us to know it. Continue to give us a mind for that. Help us now in the coming hour as we worship you. May you be pleased with it. May we glorify your name, Father, and bless the fellowship that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.